So this morning we're thinking about the ultimate wedding from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Can I just caveat some of the things I'm going to say this morning? I acknowledge that when we talk about weddings and marriage, that this can be a painful subject for some people. It can be painful for those who are single and perhaps might have liked to have been married in this life. It can also be painful for people who've had marriages that haven't worked. And I want to acknowledge that this morning. And at the same time to say that regardless of your situation, if you're in Christ, you're going to be part of the greatest wedding ever. And that's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. So I've been involved in planning and organising two weddings for two daughters. And I can tell you that getting ready for a wedding takes a lot of preparation. I discovered how much needs to be put into place. There's dresses, there's flowers, there's village halls, there's food. And for me, organising the service, because I had the privilege of marrying both my own daughters, loads of planning. By profession, many years ago, I was a strategic planner. I planned and delivered changes in industry, sometimes on a significant scale. Loads and loads of planning went into each of those events. But I can't begin to describe to you this morning the enormity of the wedding of the Lamb. We started our wedding preparations for our daughters a few months before the events took place. God started his plans before the world was ever created, ever made. In fact, God made his plans for this wedding celebration in the depths of eternity. And the whole of the Bible works towards these two final glorious chapters. You see, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we read about God making a world, making a universe that was pristine and perfect, wonderful and glorious. And then chapter 3, we come to Adam and Eve wrecking God's creation. And then from Genesis 4 through to Genesis chapter 20, the Bible covers the plans that God puts into place to recover everything from Genesis chapter 3. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the glory of a new creation. Now, the creation of Genesis 1 and 2 was something very special. In fact, God calls his handiwork good. But the new creation is going to be even more glorious. How can that be? How can a perfect first creation be made even more glorious and even more fantastic? Because the second creation, the creation that is yet to come, encompasses a personal relationship that we will have with God through Jesus Christ. And when we begin to unpack this, it becomes quite astonishing. So God looked down on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we read that he walked with them in the cool of the day. But verse 3 in chapter 21 tells us that God is going to dwell with us. He will wipe away our tears. Verse 4, how incredibly intimate is that? Now, just supposing Wells, he started to cry in the middle of my sermon, which he might do, who knows. I wouldn't get my handkerchief out and go up to him and wipe his eyes. That would just be incredibly invasive of one's personal space. There's only one person in this room I could go up to and wipe their tears away. And yet that is the picture of the relationship that we are going to have with God in heaven. The new creation will be unbelievably richer than the first creation, fantastic though the first creation was. So just let your mind expand for a moment. If the first creation before sin came into the world was fantastic, if it was beautiful beyond description, then the new order is going to be literally breathtaking. I don't think we've got any idea at all of how creation looked before sin came into this world. We've got no concept. We read that God made everything good, but our whole experience is about a world that is fallen and broken. But this new creation is going to be stunning in every aspect. And we are going to live, if we are in Christ, as the children of God for the whole of eternity. Moses could not look on the face of God. You will live in his presence. God mediated his presence in the Old Testament through the Shekinah, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. We will enjoy his presence. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies, but once a year, after making sacrifice for his own sin, we will dwell in God's presence. We're going to live as the bride of Christ in the presence of God, because that's what children do. At this point, all those who do not belong to Jesus have gone. Jill read the contrast between the end of Revelation 20 and the start of Revelation 21. It is perhaps the biggest contrast in the whole of Scripture, because those who don't love Jesus have been cast into an eternity that is absolutely terrible. You see, this passage, Revelation 21, is only for people who are following Jesus, for only for those who know him and trust him. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, then this is what you're missing out on. Not only do you go down to a terrible place of eternal punishment, but you miss out on glorious, amazing, fantastic living for the whole of eternity. You miss out on the chance of relationship with Jesus Christ and God himself. Now this morning, I hope these verses are going to excite you. Christians can get excited, you know. Some of us get excited about a holiday trip, and we look forward to it, especially when the weather's so good in Cornwall. Or some special occasion, we kind of anticipate with excitement. We should get excited about what God has prepared for us. We should live in expectation of it. It should permeate our lives, our thoughts, our actions, and our existence moment by moment. Because right now we live in tents, we're passing through, and heaven is where we're going. So that's the introduction, 2 points this morning, okay? It's going to be goodbye to the old order and welcome the new. So first of all, goodbye to the old order. Now, before you get the new, the old has got to go. Quite simply, you can't get a new perfect world without wiping out the last stain of sin in a spoilt world. And the whole of the Bible looks forward to this point. I could talk and read you many passages, but let me take you deep into the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. And see here what God promises. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plants and others eat. For as in the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah is speaking partly about events that will happen to God's people in the Old Testament. But enabled by the Spirit of God, he's speaking about the distant mountains and what God is going to do one day. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If sin had not entered this world, then the first creation would have remained fantastic and absolutely glorious. It was before sin came into the world. And now, because of sin, it is in bondage due to decay. It groans under the curse. Every single aspect of creation has been diminished. Creation itself, we read in Romans, longs to be set free from the curse of sin that we have subjected it to. So what's involved in goodbye to the old order? Well, it's the destruction of the first heaven and earth. Verse 1. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. At this point, the old order is gone, ceases to exist. Before we jump into the new creation, just consider the enormity of this statement. This world believes it will last forever. Or at least it hopes, but it can keep on taking steps to perpetuate life. Sustainability is that key word that we hear over and over again today, along with global warming and green power and green living. And I'm not knocking that, but the thinking is more than just green stuff. Part of the psyche of the world is to believe that this world will go on forever. Yet this verse talks about a time when this world will be no more. A time when all man's achievements will come to nothing. A time when the best civil engineering projects cease to be. A time when life is wiped off the face of this earth. A time when this planet will burn to destruction. Because Peter says in his letter, the elements will burn with a fervent heat. There'll be no legacies. Nothing will survive. We do well to remember that. Every penny we work hard for will count for nothing. Your house will be gone. Your bank account will be empty. Your career will be, frankly, irrelevant. Because the only thing that's going to survive is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this might sound really alarmist this morning. It might sound a bit like a sci-fi story, but this is exactly what the Bible has spoken about from beginning to end. A recurring theme of judgment and destruction for those who do not know God, with a promise of life and an amazing new future for all of those who know God through Jesus. Even this morning, you're being warned again, this will happen. Not because I say so, but because God says so. And you'll never be able to say, I didn't know. I've got to ask you this morning, is your life safe with Jesus? Have you put your trust in him? If not, that is just the most important thing to do. in the whole of your life. The next little bit here is the sea will be destroyed. And we read, and there was no longer any sea. Now, this is in the context of the world being destroyed. Now, why would you say that the sea is going to be destroyed when everything's going to be destroyed anyhow? Why mention the sea? Now, I have to tell you, I love the sea. I'd love to live next to the sea again. I like walking next to it. I like windsurfing and kayaking on it. I like swimming in it. I like eating the fish that come out of it. And I just like sitting and watching it sometimes. So why the deliberate mention that the sea will be destroyed? It seems out of place at first glance if everything else is going to be destroyed anyway. But we need to think that we're in Revelation and we've got picture language. We've got apocalyptic picture language designed so that we can understand things. And in this picture language, the sea is not a good place. It's a symbolic place of death and evil. The sea is hostile to God and humanity, and it's often referred to as the place of the dead. And note also in Revelation 13, it's actually the place where the beast comes from. So what's the emphasis here? It's very simple. Evil will be utterly obliterated and destroyed. Which brings us to the fact that this will be the end of evil and its effects for all time. You see, at this point, the devil has been cast into the lake of fire. Every evil person has been judged and sent into punishment. And the final act of destruction destroys every remnant of sin. Sin itself has been removed, but the effects of sin are to be found in the universe. As we've said, every aspect of this universe is in bondage to sin. Every single part of creation has been spoiled. And this final act destroys every evidence and trace of sin. Burning speaks of cleansing in the Bible as well as judgment. And it's significant that this earth will burn like a fireball. Every last taint of evil will cease to exist. And there will remain no evidence that it once existed. Yet the scale of the destruction and the renewal is gigantic. It's not just this world, it's the heavens themselves, it's the universe. The universe that is incalculably big, with hundreds of thousands of galaxies and hundreds of thousands of stars in each galaxy. And God is going to wipe it out and he's going to start again. That is some task. But not really much of a problem if you happen to be God, who created it in the first place by a command. It only takes a command to destroy it and then another command to make it all over again. That doesn't happen to be difficult if you're God. But it does blow my mind away completely. So the destruction and evil and every last taint of sin is something that's kind of alien to us. We live in a world of sin. Everything that we see around us is tainted and influenced by sin. The health that we have has been affected by sin. The issues that we face in our families has been impacted by sin. The world that we live in, politics, and you don't need me to talk about politics this morning, do you? And everything that goes with that is just tainted by sin. But we're going to have a new existence, a place with no evil, nothing wrong, no tears, no pain or suffering, and no death. And if you're in Christ, you're going to find out. Second point this morning, welcome the new. Let's just read the verses again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so as the old heaven and old earth are destroyed. John sees in his vision a new heaven and a new earth. This is a brand new creation. This is not a reincarnation of the first order. God declares, in fact, in verse 5, he is making everything new. So what does John observe about the new heaven and the new earth in his vision? First of all, he sees a holy city. A holy city, the new Jerusalem. Then we discover in the same verse that this holy city, this new Jerusalem, is in fact the bride of Christ. We're talking picture language here. We're not talking about a new physical city. In fact, this whole chapter is all about the bride of Christ. That's reinforced at the end of verse 9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the church. And then immediately, the Spirit takes John to see a city that he ends up measuring, because God's kingdom is going to be huge. So these verses in chapter 21 are in fact an amazing description of the church using Old Testament pictures, the church that is going to be the bride of Christ. Next thing to notice, it comes from heaven. The church comes down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for Christ. We haven't got time to read this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, but in effect, what happens is this. God, through the atoning work of Jesus, rescues a church, a people who are made holy, and then he presents the church to Jesus Christ as the bride, and then the wedding begins. So Jesus Christ has destroyed death, put his enemies under his feet. Then he hands the kingdom to his Father, safely delivered, at which point the Father delivers the church for the wedding party, the celebration. And then the Father presents his beloved Son with his bride. And notice the description is a holy people. The church is described as the holy city. This is the bride now, the church that has been made absolutely perfect. There isn't a mark to be found on the bride. She's absolutely perfect, pure, pristine. Because that's how we end up if we are in Jesus. Our sin is not held against us. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. At the cross of Calvary, our sin has been fully and completely dealt with. There is no charge that can be brought against the children of God. Our sin is not held against us. Jesus sees to that through his death and resurrection. And at this point, every single trace and element of sin is removed from the church in anticipation of the wedding. We've been declared righteous. That's the amazing doctrine of justification. Declared righteous in the sight of God. How amazing is that this morning? That God declares sinful me as righteous through Jesus. And at this point, we get new resurrection bodies as well, just like those of Jesus, designed and delivered to last forever. And then notice the bride is beautiful. We read, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I understand brides go to enormous lengths to try and look beautiful on the big day. They make their hair appointment in the morning, something I never have to worry about. They get someone to paint their face on. It's amazing what a bit of war paint will cover up, isn't it? And then there's the dress. Boy, what a rip-off. I can never understand why people pay hundreds of pounds for a dress that they wear once. Kind of mention the price of wedding and everything goes up faster than the rate of inflation. And when the bride finally walks down the aisle, she wants to look her best. Everyone turns around and says, how beautiful the bride looks. But what the bride is looking for as she walks down the aisle, it's the bridegroom. It doesn't matter what the onlookers think. It's the bridegroom she wants to please. And the bridegroom looks at his bride as she comes down the aisle and thinks, wow, how beautiful, how amazing. When Jesus is given his bride, the church that he gave his life for, he will be utterly delighted. He gave his life for this church. He gave his life for his people. He went through the agony of Gethsemane and the cross for her. She was filthy once, not worth a second glance. And now she's perfect, wondrous, holy, amazing, beautiful. And the marriage celebration begins. A party like no other. A celebration for the whole of eternity. The whole of salvation history looks to this amazing marriage event. That is why marriage is so special in the Bible. Set up early in Genesis, because ultimately marriage becomes a pattern of God's salvation plan and what God is going to deliver through Jesus Christ. That's why God regards marriage between one man and one woman as being so very special. That's why casual sex is something that kind of debases marriage. Because marriage in the Bible anticipates this final marriage celebration. That's the culmination of the planning of salvation. But as we wrap up this morning, three quick thoughts. First one is a question. Are you going to the wedding? You know when someone gets married, don't you, and you kind of half know them, kind of vaguely, and you kind of wonder, well, will I get a save the date invitation? Or maybe I won't get one. Well, are you going to this wedding? Forget any other. You can only go to the wedding if you've been to the cross of Calvary and put your trust in Jesus. You confess with your lips and believe in your heart. Christ died, that God raised him from the dead. If you haven't done that and you're here this morning will be a great opportunity to do that. Come talk to Wellesley, come and talk to someone that you know. But don't walk out of here knowing that you're not going to the wedding. Number two, are you living life as a Christian looking forward to the wedding? You know, it's so easy for us to get sidetracked, to take our eyes off Jesus and just to be so involved in the things of this world that we lose sight of the fact that we're going to the wedding. Are you living here on planet Earth knowing that you're going to the wedding because you are in Christ? And the third thing, half linked to that, is we need to know our identity in Christ Jesus. I believe many of us as believers today have lost something of our identity. We've lost a sense of who we are and where we're going. And this morning, if you're in Christ Jesus, you need to understand that afresh. You need to know that you are going to be part of this amazing wedding, that you're part of the church, and live this week as someone who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned casual sex. The opposite is faithfulness. Jesus Christ has been faithful to his church 100%. Question for all of us this week is, in terms of knowing our identity in Christ, are we going to be faithful to him? May God help us to fix our eyes on Christ, to know who we are, to look forward to that great and amazing day and live our lives in the light of that.
Thanks very much, Al. We are going to sing in a moment in response, but I thought before we do that, just to give you a moment as you think about out with the old and in with the new, which is what we've been looking at this morning. What is the one thing that you're going to take away with this week? A picture that you've been given from God's word? A question that's been asked of you? What's the one thing you're going to take away and pray about and by God's grace put into practice as we seek to live like the bride that one day we will be? So just take a moment to do that, and then we'll sing shortly.